Turn with me to Revelation 11. I'm glad we're able to meet tonight. In the way of review, I'm going to start in verse 1 and read down through verse 10. There was given unto me a reed likened to a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. That's the true people of God, you remember. The temple of the Lord is not a physical building now. The new covenant temple of the Lord is the church of the living God, consisting of individual members, true worshipers. The time cometh and now is that they that worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. So it's not a location. It is a condition of the heart. But the court which is outside the temple, that's those that have religious itchings and religious... And by the way, there's no one hardly on the earth that doesn't have some religious bone in their body. The world's full of religion. Not much of it is good. Most of it is bad. And there is a lot of phony Christianity. And as we will see as we progress, we've already seen the invasion of false teaching, apostate doctrines that has corrupted a large portion of mankind. But the court which is outside the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and that's a term that is used symbolically, a negative term, as it were, symbolic and equivalent to paganism, to unbelievers, to infidels. It's given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Notice this, that there is an enmity within this Gentiles, that they have, as it were, a association in name with Christ, but in reality they tread underfoot the things of God. There's lots of people like that. They go to church, but they tread underfoot the realities of God. They carry the name of Jesus in their mouth, but their heart is far from Him. So the whole duration of the church age, 42 months, is marked by tares among the wheat, bad fish among the good, lost among the saved. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Then we move again, to focus to true Christians in the temple of God that we just read about in verse 1. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, two being symbolic of the authority and the veracity, the accuracy, the truth of the witness. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now notice this again, this is the same period here in which the holy city was tread underfoot by unconverted. Unconverted people had their profession in the church, but yet the church has power, as it were, to preach and to testify. 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. This is not an impotent witness, beloved. It has authority and power and the gravest of consequences behind it. Do you know of anything that is more, as it were, consequential in the world than the preaching of the gospel? There's not anything that you can think of. There's not any kind of educational knowledge. There's not any kind of political wrangling. There's not any kind of national debate that holds a candle to the consequences of the preaching of the gospel. Great authority and power has been invested in this message. These have power to shut up the heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And then we're entering into a new section tonight, verses 7 through 10. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually, notice this, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. There are three dimensions in which, as it were, the corpse of these witnesses were seen. Spiritual Sodom and Egypt. That's the world. The world is a Sodom. It is an Egypt. That's the world at large. And also when our Lord was crucified, he was crucified at Jerusalem. There's the world. There's Rome, which some interpret this as being Rome, because he ultimately, the Romans were the ones who crucified Christ. But also Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified. This is, to me, very enlightening concerning the world. The world is not going to be converted as a whole. Concerning apostate Christianity, the Church of Rome is not going to change her mannerisms or her doctrines. And the Jews themselves, where our Lord was crucified, are in bad shape, even to this hour. In verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the grave. That's a little interesting, isn't it? What in the world does that mean? And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Let us pray once again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. Now we ask for the unction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit upon our thinking and our meditation on your word. And Lord, we know that there are depths here that we cannot fathom. But Lord, would you please, by the Spirit, draw water out of these wells for our souls and instruction that will help us to gain a little better understanding of your word. We need you, Holy Spirit, to unlock and guide us into all truth here. We pray you'll bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're still looking at the career of God's church. We had noticed in verses 3 through 6, the first phase that was shown us was the great authority and power that God enabled his church to bear a living witness unto the world. That's again in verse 3 through 6. But now we come to another phase of reality that is just as much a truth as the first phase. In fact, it is interesting. Did you notice this? Here you had in verse, as it were, 3, a picture of the invincible nature of the witness. In other words, the Lord is going to give an empowerment to the witnesses, and they're going to do their work. And then you notice in verse 5, they seem, again, to be possessed with, as it were, possessing all authority to hurt and kill their persecutors. If any man will hurt them, they must be killed by the fire that proceeds out of their mouth. And again, it is not that the Christians literally, in fact, this whole business here is not to be taken literally. The Christians do not have hatred in their heart and wish to harm even the worst of their persecutors. But it is their witness, it is their testimony, it is the rejection of the message that comes forth from the church that does the slaying, that does the harm. And so these two aspects seem to be in some way contradictory. Here the witness is viewed as having full authority and full power to hurt and kill their persecutors. And yet now there's a reversal of fortune. The persecutors in verses 7 through 10 rise up and slay the witnesses. Now, I believe that, again, in interpreting the Scriptures, it is best to look, when we read anything in Revelation, to ask ourselves, not necessarily, what does this have to say about the past? Nor what does it have to say about the future? What does it have to say about now? What does it have to say about my life, my church, my witness, my ministry, my spiritual environment in which I live? For you see, the dynamics that are unfolding before us can play out, I believe, in three different manners in every generation. I believe they're playing out right now in the world around us. I believe they can have application nationally. Did you know it's possible that a witness can be given to a nation, and then that nation, by its belligerence and rejection of the gospel be removed from a nation and the whole nation be reprobated? You believe that? You believe God can withdraw from a whole nation? You believe a witness can be dead in a whole nation? I believe that there is an application here nationally. I believe that there is an application institutionally. I believe that these dynamics can play out in an individual church. I have actually seen individual Baptist churches that had such an element of carnality and wickedness in them that the real spiritual life was actually choked to death. And the church was, the life died in it. And the external forms, the dead body, as it were, continued to be hanging around, but the realities were gone. The spiritual life. And I believe that this also, there is a way that it can be fulfilled personally in an individual. I do believe there is such a thing as sinning against the Holy Ghost. I do believe that there is a witness that can be given to a soul that after, as the Scripture says, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed in that without remedy. I think there is such a thing as personally someone killing the witness. Absolutely quenching the spirit, committing the sin unto death. And even though that may bring, as we will see tonight, in the lives of the wicked, they may seemingly experience a temporary joy at having silenced this tormenting witness, yet in it in its reality, it's one of the most horrible things that could happen to an individual. Now, let me urge you on a personal level, folks, be very careful with the promptings of the Spirit of God in your own life. Be careful with those witnesses that God sends to you. Follow where they lead. Submit yourself unto them. So here we enter in, as it were, a new phase of reality, and that is a picture of the enmity and hatred and slaughter of the people of God by the powers that be. Now keep in mind, the first century Christians were already feeling the heat and the opposition of their testimony in the form of laws and edicts being passed by the Roman government forbidding Christians to worship, persecuting Christians that would not confess ultimate allegiance to the Caesar, to the Roman Empire. And so the early Christians, no doubt that were scattered through the Roman Empire, would not be bumfuzzled as to the meaning of this particular. It had application to the very first people who laid eyes on this book. And they're not running around in a maze thinking that these things are talking about some kind of future tribulation period way at the end of time that has no bearing upon their personal story or their personal situation. No, indeed. The early Christians that would read these would see themselves. These words had a particular emphasis and application to the first century Christians, but they have application, as I say, to any generation of Christians. The early Christians are not the only believers that have faced, as it were, hardship, opposition, silencing, martyrdom, for giving the testimony of Jesus Christ. And by the way, marvel not, Jesus told us, if the world hate you, for it hated me before it hated you. In many ways, these dynamics, as I just pointed out, whether it's nationally or internationally, whether it's institutionally or whether it's even on an individual basis, these dynamics are being repeated in every generation. There is a witness that is given that means life or death to people. People will respond some way to it, and there will be consequences to that response. Now, the first thing I want you to notice in our study this evening is the positive thing that can be said about a negative situation. And I've entitled this section, verses 7 through 10, as the downtime of the church. Now, overall, the picture is not pretty, as it were, but it's reality. But the wonderful thing and the positive thing that can be said right in the midst of this negative situation, and the negative is that the world doesn't like Christians. They don't like their message. They don't like to be reproved of their sins. They don't like to be told that Christ is the only way. They don't really love the gospel. So in the midst of a world that rejects God's testimony, here you have a positive thing said, and when, notice this in verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony. That's encouraging. What do we draw from this? We draw, first, the word of God will be sent and will be heard before men are permitted to silence it. God will get His truth to you. He will get His truth. The word of God does come down from heaven. The word, the gospel will be preached unto every nation. The world will get the gospel. Now, the world may not bow to the Lord Jesus, but the word of God will be heard before men are permitted to silence it. Do you think the devil would really give his permission if it was totally lying within his will and his power? You think he would like any period to have the gospel? You think he would want any truth to be preached? Do you think the devil would really, if he had his way, would like you getting alone with God and opening the book and reading it for yourself. If the devil had his way, he would take the true Word of God away from humanity at all times and at any time. But God will see to it, and this is the encouraging thing, God will see to it that His Word and His testimony and His witness is preserved and empowered and sustained until its appointed work is done. It will be either to all mankind, either a savor of life unto life or death unto death. The Word of God will be heard. People may not like the Word of God, and sinners may turn in hatred and scorn to the wonderful truths of the gospel, but they will not be able to hide behind the excuse of ignorance. The gospel, the Word of God, has gone out unto all the world. The Holy Spirit is on the loose, reproving men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And men may kill the witness indeed, but they will not have killed the witness until His testimony is heard in their heart and men are rendered eternally accountable to the living God. Another thing I draw from this is that we see that not all times and seasons upon the earth are alike. We need to understand this. And I think if you read anything about Christian history, you'd be able to verify that. And you know that the testimony of the gospel waxes and wanes in this world. The testimony can be silenced in this world. It can be withdrawn. We need to understand this, that not all times are alike spiritually. I think perhaps we are living in a very low spiritual time. I went down, drove hundreds of miles to preach in Texas, and I preached to fewer people in one sense than what we even have here tonight. In two different churches. We're living in a low time, folks. We're living in a very bleak, in one sense, a very bleak hour. The testimony is not charged, as it were, with power and overthrowing communities as it has in the past. Would you not agree? Some of you see this in witnessing to your own family member. There was a time that you almost didn't have to invite people to church. People would come to church. There was a time in which men fell under serious and grave conviction on the scantiest of truths that were presented to them. Now, we live in an exalted hour of biblical scholarship and much revival and renewal, as it were, of truth. And we're glad for this, but look at the impact on the world around us. It's a very grievous thing. I know this particular church in Mississippi that is so grieved about the spiritual conditions of the nation and the communities is that they have special prayer meetings every year praying that God would send another awakening. But what I'm saying is the testimony of God does not always bear, as it were, in the same strength, spiritual opportunity, a live, quickened atmosphere, a charged, mighty power, powerful church with efficiency, converting, as it were, hundreds, dozens, scores of people is not always a permanent condition. There are downtimes for even the church. We need to look at the reality here. Does that mean that I won't be saved? No. If you press on and endure to the end and love God and do your duty, you will be saved. It means that it may be, again, that when after the 1,000 years are finished, the devil is allowed loosed for a little season. But whatever, there is a window of spiritual opportunity when the witness of God can be found, when the power of the Lord is working, when God can be found. Isaiah 55, verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near." There's a time when the witness is filled with vitality and strength. And then there is also a death time, a time of silence, as it were. No power, spiritual vacuum, impotence, empty, lifeless ritual and cold formalism is the rule of the day. Truth fallen in the streets, casualty of real spiritual vitality. Look again. How many again really, and I know again, you don't judge the true church, the true witness by everything that names the name of Jesus. And how many people just really, they go to church, they may be even church members, and yet it seems that the true realities of Christ's teaching has no personal bearing at all upon their life. Beloved, let me tell you, until Christ begins to affect the way you think and affects the way you live and affects your attitude, you can say all you want to about being a Christian, but until it affects the way you live, you're not a real Christian. So a period of silence can be upon the earth when God's true witness is, as it were, withdrawn. And vitality due to the enmity and rejection of men is indeed grieved. But let us never forget the third thing here, and that is men kill themselves when they silence God's witness to their souls. It is amazing you couldn't have a greater paradox presented in all the Bible. People partying on their way to hell. Look at it. In verse 9, they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies three days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another because of these two prophets that tormented them that dwell upon the earth. Here you have a picture of the kindreds, the people, the tongues, the nations who didn't like the gospel message and its demands, its precepts. It tormented them to the point they rejected it. And that's it. You'll do one of two things with the gospel, beloved. It will not fail to do this. You will either bow to it and submit to its demand, or you will rise up in rage against it and kill its witness. So it tormented the peoples, as it were, to the point that they killed it. This fascinating aspect of spiritual dynamics is being played out in all the world around us. Let us never forget that men can be given over to be controlled by the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit and do his bidding. Notice it says here that the real origin of the enmity is from the beast. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. But this victory and happy, rejoicing situation is not as wonderful as it seems. Certainly men who rejoice that the witness is quenched are rejoicing in their own doom and destruction. Isn't it amazing what God has done to redeem man and how man treats the redemption of Jesus Christ? And then when men would count it all joy to be rid of the witness, rid of conviction, rid of a living gospel witness. This beast, this is the second thing here we see. We're introduced to the actions of Antichrist, which has various forms. People are always asking me, I don't guess in the field of religious questions I get any more questions than this asked to me. Do I believe in the Antichrist, the coming Antichrist? And I say, yep, I do believe in the coming Antichrist. I believe in the present Antichrist, and I believe in the past Antichrist. I believe there's an Antichrist everywhere that is opposed to Christ. And notice here he's mentioned, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, here we have an introduction of a beast that we're going to see more of his career. Let me give you just a preview. Read with me Revelation 13. This is a pre-announcement of a career of a beast whose actions and works will be seen in a greater light in chapter 13. In Revelation 13, verse 7, notice the similarity to this verse. And it was given unto him. Here is a beast in verse 1 rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, 10 crowns, the names of blasphemy. Verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So here is a distinct, again, same terminology, same words indicating it's the same beast. What are we talking about here? What beast is this? I can say affirmatively that it is any hostility to the Word of God that comes out of the pit. That's the first thing. Anyone, anywhere can qualify to be a beast. If you're hostile against, as it were, what God says. For you see, it's out of the pit, and ultimately it's those who are on the side of Satan. But more specifically, this beast, I think historically, has taken three forms. The beast out of the bottomless pit was in its first manifest form in the Roman emperors, the Caesars who vaunted themselves to be God and stood in the temple of God claiming that they were indeed a God. They were the beast. The Roman emperors were a beast that rose out of the sea of humanity. And by the way, it's not just the Roman emperors. Think about any strong political ruler who is hostile to Christianity and the Word of God is a beast. Hitler would qualify, would he not? Mussolini and Stalin, for instance, was a great beast. So here you have the form that Antichrist takes is a political form, government form. But there is also a, as it were, a religious Antichrist. It would be any false teacher that is perverting the gospel, twisting the Word of God, wresting the Scriptures. There are spiritual Antichrist, as it were, religious Antichrist. It would appear Antichrist came in the form of the head of an apostate Christianity known as the Bishop of Rome or the Pope. He certainly qualifies in every aspect to be a beast. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit is any power, any authority that is opposed to the truth. Anything that hates Christianity and godliness. And by the way, we're living among beastly powers today that hate Christianity. By the way, this homosexual agenda is a type of a beast that hates Christians. Don't think for one moment they're indifferent to the gospel and the teachings of the Word of God. Secular humanism. The beast has its modern forms. The beast is a powerful entity. It has authority in the world. It is a great political and governing power. It's more than just a single individual, it seems, or even a group. It has an official state status. It can make war against the saints. Indeed, did not the Roman Empire do that? Did not the Holy Roman Empire make war against the true saints of God? It can kill Christians with the power of the sword. The power of the sword is behind and with this beast that is out of the bottomless pit. And it seems that when the witness and the testimony has been duly given, Christians are yielded up, as it were, to be smitten down by this mighty foe that reigns upon earth and works havoc and persecution among the saints. It is said to overcome the Christians. It seems to be an unstoppable power in his day. And that's so. You read about the history of persecution of Christians. What could stop it? It's a killer. It does put to death. There have been multitudes, literally rivers of blood have been shed by God's dear people by the ancient foe of saints and God. It is a sad and grievous time in the history of the world for the people of God. Then thirdly, we see the world's victory celebration over the corpses of the witnesses. In verses 8 and 9, and all they that dwell upon the earth 8 says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And all that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another because of these two prophets that tormented them that dwelt upon the earth. What we have is an allegorical or a spiritual look at the sentiments and the resentment that ungodly men have in their hearts toward the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Several things can be noted about the enmity that men have against the gospel and its true witness. Number one, how universal will be anti-Christian feelings and sentiments. It is said to exist in the whole earth. The whole earth being that great city. We will see later on that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom. That's the world we live in, folks. It's immoral. It's a sinful and adulterous generation. Everyone that doesn't have any sound, solid work of the Holy Ghost in their life, you can almost count it, they're immoral or would like to be immoral. It is spiritually called Sodom because of its immorality. It is a veritable Egypt because of its bondage and slavery, its hateful opposition to God. Like ancient Egypt, it is full of idols. It is the place where our Lord was crucified. Where is this? It's Jerusalem, yes. The Romans crucified Christ, yes. But the Lord wasn't crucified in heaven. He was crucified upon the earth. I believe it's speaking of the whole earth. There is certainly the Roman aspect of the Antichrist. Rome put Christ to death. There's the Jewish aspect of Antichrist. Certainly the Jews clamored for His blood, sought to destroy Him. And then there's the world aspect that contains in verse 9. You'll notice verse 9 is very educational. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations. We're talking about something that's more than localized, folks. We're talking about a universal contempt that is in the world toward Christianity. How utterly surrounded the church is by a world that is hostile to its message, hates its member, despises its teachings, and abhors its Lord and Master. You find the world withholding the dignity of burial to the witnesses, shows the extreme depth of the world's hatreds to the gospel and those that preach it. It is a picture as though killing it, silencing it, was not enough. They would desire to hold it up to contempt, ridicule, and mockery. I'm just telling you, folks, the world is not a benign, loving, peaceful place. It is a place hostile to the very core values and principles that we believe as Christians. Now let me give you some suggestions why this vision is given to us, why these dead corpses of the witnesses are gazed at with joy and glee and not permitted to be buried. Let me give you some suggestions what this means. And I'm not saying these are infallible, but I have some suggestions for you what this may mean. Number one, it does show the extreme contempt and undying enmity and hatred the world has for the true Word of God and those who will be faithful to its testimony. The world does afford no respect at all and render the true church no favor whatsoever. The world hates us. Number two, the dead witnesses are kept, as it were, unburied to possibly show that the world will only tolerate the lifeless forms and hollow rituals of Christianity. They will not have the living article. But they will tolerate a dead body. They will tolerate a religion that is in name only, but denies all the reality and the power thereof. They will accept the lifeless forms, the hollow rituals of Christianity. They will accept nominal, lifeless, dead institutions. They have no bone against denominationalism and hollow ceremonies and showing external rituals. They will allow, as it were, the dead body of the witness to remain in their presence. They don't like the real living entity. But the third suggestion I have for you is this, and that it may be a foreshadowing prediction of the actual treatment of the martyrs that were suffered, what they had to suffer because of their faith. Many of the martyred Christians who died for their testimony were literally not permitted to come to a proper, decent burial. There has been no bodies abused upon this planet like the bodies of dear, precious, believing saints of God. It's hard to comprehend tonight. We sit in our fine homes and we come to our churches unmolested. It's hard to imagine tonight how many bodies have been exposed to the greatest of physical abuses, consumed by public hangings and burnings, and not allowed to come to a proper burial. One of the first Christian martyrs, Polycarp, burned at the stake. John Wycliffe, who was one of the first translators of the scriptures in modern or in the vernacular tongue, was so despised by the Roman Catholic authorities that he was dug up and his remains burned and scattered over the face of the earth. It's as if denying burial to a corpse was sure to keep the soul out of heaven. But let us be encouraged that though they kill our body and expose it to the greatest contempt, fear not him that is able to kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do, but rather fear him who, as after he is killed, has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. So here in verse 10 we have a bitter reversal, as it were, of a picture. Happiness is on the side of wickedness. Vexation, contempt, disgrace is on the side of righteousness. Who's happy in verse 10? It's a downtime for truth, for testimony, for the power of God. It's an uptime for evil and error and wickedness. Verse 10 shows how happy the unbelieving world has been and ever will be to be rid of these troublesome prophet preachers and their vexing message. But beloved, actually it's a really sick time in society. When men, as it were, can have a holiday atmosphere to celebrate the extinguishing and testimony of God upon the earth, what a reproof, what a rebuke to the times that would allow and permit such behavior. You remember, I watched it the other night with Martin again, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But do you remember that touching scene? It was very, I thought it was very well, had a lot of spiritual reality when the White Witch was going to kill Aslan and he was submitting him. Do you remember that before she thrust the knife in it, do you remember that gloating that she had? That look on her face? It was very telling. She was full of glee and she was full of joy. It was like she couldn't contain the joy that she was about to kill Aslan. It's a sad day when anti-Christian activity and persecution seems to end in an apparent victory for the enemies of truth. There are downtimes, beloved. That's what I'm saying. There has been. Certainly this scene has been realized at certain periods of history. Did you know I've read about Catholic persecutions when they really got the upper hand and banished and literally drove either out of the country or put to death a vital witness? That they had holiday celebrations. They sent presents to one another. This literally happened in places in Europe, Spain, in Germany, for instance. Celebrations took place among the general populace because a Christian witness had been literally driven out of the community. Apparently, for a brief time, evil has triumphed over good. Darkness has prevailed over the light. Error has succeeded over the truth. And worldly-minded lost men are having a party. They are in their element and enjoying their freedom. But it's only a 3.5-day celebration. The saints, as it were, have bore their testimony for how long? For 1,203 score days, clothed in sackcloth. But the enemies of the Lord, as it were, rejoice for only 3.5 days. Hold on, beloved. The prosperity of error, the progress of wickedness and the loosening of Satan, the success of the beast, and man's jubilant celebration is short-lived, as we shall see, verses 11 through 13 in our next session. Let's pray. Doug, will you dismiss us in a word of prayer?
Oh, Father, again.